Mark chapter 4 this morning. If you are physically able, would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's Word? Mark chapter 4, verse 35. We'll pick it up where actually I left off last time, because last week was Easter, which was a blessing as well. But 2 weeks ago, we were in verse 34 of chapter 4, so we pick up verse 35. On that same day, when evening had come, he said to them, now pay close attention to this, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Father, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the team that's over there in Italy. And I just pray that you continue to use them. That this last full week that they're there, would you just open doors of ministry for them? May you just allow Rob to speak your word with great power and authority through the translators. That can be difficult at times. And so I just pray that you would give him, Lord, an extra measure of your grace and your spirit. I thank you for the choir that is performing, and I pray you continue to use them. May Jim and Margie Stewart continue to be encouraged, and would you give them a safe trip back, Lord, as they come this direction again. And for us this morning, Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us and speak to us and help us to hear your heart for us today. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, put your books away, take out a blank piece of paper and something to write with, because it is time for a pop quiz. Did any statement ever strike so much fear in you as a young student? Don't actually put your Bibles away. That was an illustration. Don't keep your Bibles out. But the idea of a pop quiz, that would scare me to death in school. I did pretty well in school, but it was always with much preparation. I don't like to wing things. I know that, you know, surprises some of you who think I wing these Bible studies, but believe it or not, I actually work hard at being this corny. Shocking, I know, but I need to prepare. So in high school and even into college, when I would hear pop quiz, I would think, oh no, I have not prepared. Well, I'm sharing this with you because in our text today, the disciples are getting a pop quiz. Remember, Jesus had just been spending the day teaching them important truths by the Sea of Galilee. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. We called it the Sermon by the Sea, where Jesus taught a 5-point sermon on growing in the Lord and expanding his kingdom. He told them that our hearts need to be good soil. We need to receive his implanted word. We learned that we're not supposed to hide our light. We're not to hide it under a basket or under a bed, but we're to let the light God puts in our heart to shine. We were told to be careful how we listen. That it's not just the fact that we attend a Bible study that's important. It's that we're letting those things get into our hearts and into our minds by writing those things down or praying them in and thinking them through. Jesus told his listeners not to be discouraged, to do their job and then trust the Lord. That sometimes when it comes to ministry, in fact, all times when it comes to ministry, I do my part, you do your part, and then you've just got to let God be God. Whether that's in my own life, I want to grow, I want to mature, I do the things God told me to do, and then I let him conform me and shape me and mold me. Or when it deals with my neighbors or my loved ones, I share what I can, and then I've just got to let the Lord do the work. He also didn't want to discourage. He tells them to watch out for the birds, that there are those that sometimes come into the congregation who look like sheep. They look like Christians, but they are not. And if you're not ready for that, oh, you will get discouraged and your eyes off track. Watch out for the birds. I've never had so much reaction to one point as that last point 2 weeks ago. I had people walk up after the service and say, that was the most brilliant thing I have ever heard you say. That changed my life. And I had others come up and say, that was the dumbest thing I've ever heard you say. So anyways, praise the Lord. We'll move on. We won't do that again. So Jesus has been teaching some very important truths, at least four of those. And after teaching always comes testing. Testing follows teaching. And this is the way it is in school, hopefully. And it's the way it definitely is with our walk with God. So Jesus sets up a test. He wants them not just to hear the Bible study, but listen and apply it their lives. And this test for the disciples comes in the form of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Again, Jesus and his disciples had just heard this full day of teaching near his home base in Capernaum. And Jesus then, after they're done, says to the disciples, we're going over to the other side, to the area of the Gadarenes. You see, Jesus knew that he needed to minister to a man possessed by a demon in that region. We'll get to that story next week. I have the privilege again of teaching next week. And so we'll look at chapter 5 and we'll see how these things apply to us. But Jesus knew exactly who he was going to minister to. So he tells the boys, you know, get into the boat. We're going to head over to the other side. And they begin a 5-mile journey to the other side of the Sea of Galilee from that position. Meanwhile, Jesus goes below deck, puts his head on a pillow, and falls fast asleep. You know, an amazing side note to the story is to see the two natures of Jesus. You see, we know when God became flesh, he took on our nature. And that doesn't mean he stopped being God, but he took on our humanity. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And if you're like me, that short circuits my little puny brain. I think, how can you be 100% of two things? You got to be 98-2 or 50-50 or something like that. But Jesus wasn't. He was fully God and fully man. And we see it in our story this morning. Jesus was fully man. After a day of preaching, after a day of teaching, after a day of ministry, Jesus needs a nap. It's what I keep telling my wife. Naps are biblical. They're biblical, dear. WWJD. What would Jesus do? What would Jason do? It would, the answer to that, take a nap. That's why I love Sunday afternoons. I really do. I love that golf is on TV on Sunday afternoons. It's the only sport you can fall asleep for half an hour, wake up, and nothing's changed. It's amazing. That doesn't work in football season. I mean, I fall asleep and I wake up and I think, how'd the Chargers get 30 points behind? They used to be winning. Anyways. So golf is good for Sunday afternoons to nap. And Jesus, in his humanity, he was tired. He was tired, but in a few minutes, what we're going to do is we're going to see him command the wind and the waves, and they obey him. And it's a great picture of his deity, that Jesus was both fully God and fully man in one person. And in his humanity, he goes below deck to get some shut-eye. Now, archaeologists have discovered boats from the time of Christ around the Sea of Galilee. And as you can see in these pictures that are about to come up, if you can imagine a deck on that old ancient boat, 12 men sitting on the edge of that deck, and then under that deck would be a storage compartment where they would put their fishing gear, just a few supplies to get across the lake. But Jesus would crawl into that storage space, grab a pillow, and fall asleep. How tired would you have to be to fall asleep in that cramped little place in the midst of a storm? But Jesus was truly tired. Now, speaking of this storm, I have to admit, a little honesty moment here. When I first had the privilege of going to the nation of Israel when I was in Bible college, we got to go and see these places we were learning about. And by the way, if you ever get a chance to go to the nation of Israel, take that opportunity. It's like the Bible comes into color, not just red, but other colors. It just shows up and all these things you've learned and studied. And the first time I ever got to see the Sea of Galilee, I've got to admit, I immediately became a little skeptical of this story. The reason is, if you look at the Sea of Galilee as those pictures rotate through, it's not that big. I mean, it's 8 miles across east to west. It's 16 miles north to south. It's a medium-sized lake. And to be honest, when I first saw it, I thought, what kind of fishermen were these disciples? How big of a storm could really happen out here on this medium-sized lake? I mean, it's not the Pacific Ocean. It's not even Lake Michigan. But the Lord is so gracious to teach us lessons when we question His word. You see, that day I was going out on the Sea of Galilee. Pastor Chuck was leading the tour, and we were going to have him do a Bible study on the middle of the sea. And we take some of these motorized boats out there to the middle they have now. And we're on this boat going out to the middle of the sea. And as Pastor Chuck began to share, right on cue, storm clouds poured over the side of the mountain. The wind began to whip up, and I'm there in this little motorized boat just going, and all of a sudden, I looked out and I was like, Uncle, I will never question your word again. I never will. Please just get me back to shore. The Lord is so gracious when we question Him. But understand that such storms can happen on a relatively small body of water, the Sea of Galilee, because the Sea of Galilee sits right in the middle where warm air from the region of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on earth, that hot air from that region mixes with cold air that flows off of Mount Hermon in the north of Israel. When you think of Israel, you don't think of it as a country that has a ski resort, but it does. Mount Hermon, as you see these pictures, is a 9,000-foot mountain in the north of Israel. So cold air from Mount Hermon mixes with warm air from the Dead Sea. And if you've ever lived in Oklahoma or Texas or Kansas, then you know what happens when super hot air meets super cold air. It's called a storm unlike anything we ever experience in Southern California. I know we have storms here. No, the storms we have here scare little children. The storms they have in the Midwest scare full-grown men. That's the difference. These things are brutal, and this type of storm would form right over the Sea of Galilee, and you take that with the fact that the mountains form these funnels for the wind. The hills that surround the Sea of Galilee funnel the wind through. It's the perfect scenario for a serious, scary moment to happen there on the sea. Now, as this storm was raging, where was Jesus? What was Jesus doing when all of this was happening? He was sleeping. He was under deck, unaware, sleeping. And this bothered the disciples. This bothered them so much, they go to Jesus, literally pull him out of his little cubby that he's sleeping in, and they begin to question the Lord. They say to him, look at verse 38, do you even care that we're perishing? Do you even care that we're dying? Do you care about us? Does it bother you that your people are going through such a rough time? Now, let's be honest, not religious this morning, let's be honest. Can't you at times identify with the apostles? Haven't you been there? Some of you saying, I would never question the Lord like that. Well, for the rest of us honest people, the reality is this happens sometimes in our lives. You're in the midst of a huge trial and you feel like Jesus, you're the one who is powerful enough, capable enough to deal with anything going on in my heart and life, but you're not. Why, Lord? What's the reason? You must be sleeping or worse. Maybe you don't care about me at all. Maybe you don't care about what I'm going through right now in my life. Anyone ever been there before? I know I have. And when they wake up Jesus, he actually rebukes not just the wind and the waves, but he actually rebukes the disciples. And most of us read that with an honest heart and we say, I don't get it, Jesus. The disciples are in the midst of a huge storm. You're sleeping. You seem to not be caring. And when they wake you up, instead of apologizing to the disciples, sorry I was asleep at the wheel, sorry I lost control for a moment, instead of apologizing, Jesus actually rebukes the disciples. Where is your faith? Now, why would Jesus do this? Sometimes it's hard to understand why the Lord works in the way he does. Do you ever feel that way? Well, if you do this morning, There's some things that all of us need to learn from this storm on the Sea of Galilee. And if you've got a pen and paper, or you got your iPad disconnected to the internet, if you've got those things, write a couple of these things down, some lessons in the storm that'll help us understand why God works the way he does. Lesson number one, Jesus knew the storm was coming. Jesus knew they were going into that storm. Get it into your heart, get it into your mind. It wasn't like Jesus said, "Whoa, what's happening?" You know, when they woke him up. "Oh, I didn't know the storm was coming." Not at all. But I remind you of that because it seems like sometimes we forget that in our lives. We go into the storms of life and we think God has lost control of us. That our prayer life begins to reflect that. "Lord, save me from this horrible thing. Remove this horrible thing in my life." But precious ones, we need to understand that even though the trial that you and I might be facing is not from the Lord in the sense that maybe it's a result of my sin. Maybe it's the result of somebody else's sin. Maybe it's an outside circumstance that might not be of the Lord, but he knew the storm was coming. And he allowed it in my life and yours. He allowed us to go in that direction. Now, why would God do a thing like that? Because God knows that storms in my life, storms in your life, they're going to produce one of two things. God is either going to use them to correct you, or sometimes he brings them to perfect you. Storms can be used to correct or perfect. Does God ever use a storm to correct? You bet he does. Just ask Jonah, huh? Just ask Jonah. You remember good old Jonah, prophet of Israel? God tells him, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the word to them. Go to Nineveh and tell them that I'm going to judge them unless they repent." And Jonah, the prophet of God, unlike what we would think, who would say, "Amen, Lord, here I am, send me." Jonah says, "No way, Jose. I'm not going to those Ninevites. They're the most oppressive nation in the Middle East at the time. They would go into cities, they would steal their stuff, they would ravish their women. They were a wicked people in the eyes of the Jews. I don't want you to stop your judgment, Lord. If you're going to judge them, do all that's in your heart, Lord. I don't want to go and give them a warning. Destroy those people." And Jonah just doesn't express that to the Lord. He expresses it with his life. He goes down to Joppa, the only port that Israel has, and takes a ship to get the farthest away he can from Nineveh. He goes to Tarshish. Tarshish. Most Bible scholars believe that's Western Europe. In other words, it's the opposite from the Middle East. He's going as far away as possible. But you that know the story, what did God do? Did he just say, "Okay, be in rebellion"? Oh, no, he didn't. God, the Bible says, prepared a storm. It wasn't that there just happened to be one. God prepared one. God sent one Jonah's way. And as they're rocking there on that boat, not on the Sea of Galilee that time, but on the Mediterranean Sea, boy, the sailors realize this is a storm like none other. So they begin to cast lots to figure out, who is it? Whose fault is this? And the lot falls on Jonah. And Jonah goes and says, "Throw me over and the storm will end." I find it so interesting. He would rather die than repent. He would rather die than say, "Lord, I'm sorry. Let's go back to Nineveh." He would rather die than repent. But God, again, is not letting him off that easy. God prepared a storm. And then secondly, the book of Jonah says God prepared a fish. Some people are like, "Well, I don't know how that's possible, that any fish that I know of could swallow a man." Well, it didn't say that it's any fish you know of. It says God prepared a fish. God made a Jonah swallowing fish is what he did. And this fish swallows Jonah. And for 3 days and three nights, he is in the belly of this fish. And it was hot. It was nasty. And then to make things worse, that fish vomited Jonah up right back. This is the word of God, friends. Vomited Jonah up right back where he needed to be. Now, why am I sharing this with you graphically this morning? Because are you in rebellion against the Lord? Are you going your own way and doing your thing? Well, be prepared. Be prepared. If you're running in the opposite direction, you'd rather die than surrender your heart to the Lord. Get ready, because God is going to prepare a storm. And it will be hot, it will be hard, it will be nasty, and in the end, it will feel like the world has barfed all over you. But what you will discover is the real truth in that storm, is that you have a God that loves you. Loves you enough to not just let you go your way and stay in that condition. He will correct you. You see, sometimes the storm we face are for correction, but sometimes it's a different purpose. Sometimes it's for perfection. If you've been tracking with us on Wednesday night, we've been looking at some guys who experienced trials for perfection. We looked at Job. Job wasn't in sin or rebellion. God was doing something different in his heart and in his life. I think of Joseph in the book of Genesis, same way. Joseph wasn't in any sin he was being corrected of. God was preparing him. But think about Joseph. His brothers throw him in a pit. And Joseph has to be thinking, Lord, it can't get any worse than this. Oh, yeah, it can. Because the next thing they're going to do, Joe, is they're going to sell you into slavery. And so as he's being carted away from everything he ever known, he's got to think, it can't get worse than this. Yes, it can. Because they're going to sell you to Potiphar. And though you're going to try to serve Potiphar and try to do the right thing, his wife is nasty. Not looking, but in her heart. And she's going to try to get you to lie with her. And when you resist, she's going to lie about you, say that you tried to rape her. And you will spend the next 13 years, 13 years of your life in prison. And even when you think you're going to get remembered because the butler and the baker and the candlestick maker decide that they have a dream and they interpret it to Pharaoh, they forget about you too. 13 years. What a trial. I get tired after 13 days of going through a trial, don't you? 13 years. I bet Joseph thought, God, what have you forgotten me? Are you sleeping, Lord? Have you lost control of the wheel? I'm sure Joseph had those thoughts. There could have been no way that Joseph had an insight that God was preparing him to be second in command of the world at that time. And the lessons of trust and the lessons of faithfulness, the lessons of dependence on the Lord would serve Joseph the rest of his life. You see, sometimes God allows storms, even huge storms in our lives. Not because he doesn't care. Not because he isn't concerned. Not because, you know, anything but different than you and I might think. It's because he actually loves you. He wants to correct you where you need to be corrected. And he wants to perfect you where you need to be prepared for what he has for you for the rest of your life. And even beyond this life, into the roles of ministry he gives you even into eternity. And with the disciples, Jesus was using the storm to both correct and perfect. He was correcting his disciples. What was Jesus correcting? The fact that they were not trusting in his word. Why? Because Jesus said, the first verse we read today, verse 35, Jesus said, let's go over to the area of the Gadarenes. Now let's go under. He didn't say they were going to swim there. He said, let's go over. He had given them his word. And what did he just teach them on the shores of Capernaum? That they needed to receive the implanted word. They needed to have good soil and listen to what God said and hold on to what God said. He told them they were going over. And yet they were in an all-out panic on the sea because they did not trust the word of the Lord. We are going over. And that lack of trust needed to be corrected because although they had no idea to trust the bare word of God in their lives, when no circumstances around them looked like God was being honest with them, was something they would need to turn the world upside down. You know, I think of Peter later on in his life. Peter is sitting there in a jail cell in Jerusalem, about to be put to death. And there is no indication, no situation around him that seems to indicate he is going to leave that jail cell a live person. You see, the ruler of the area had just put James, the leader of the church at that time, to death. And he learned that it pleased the Jewish people. They were actually pleased that he was putting these disciples to death. And so then he just moved on to number two, Peter, and put him in prison. There was no indication Peter would ever leave that cell the same. But he had the bare word of God. The word of God that would tell him he still had ministry in his life. Things that God was going to do. And so instead of sitting in that prison whining, instead of sitting in that prison cell scared, you know, biting his fingernails, do you remember what Peter was doing? He was rejoicing. He was praising God. And along comes an angel and walks him right out of that prison cell. And later he would write in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. The verse will be up on the screen, but I put it up in the New Living Translation, and I've got the New King James in front of me, so it's going to sound a little different. But this is what he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but how many times that verse in 1 Peter has ministered to my heart through the years. Going through trials, going through troubles, just saying, Lord, you're doing something. You're refining me as fire. You're bringing me forth that I might be the glory and praise and honor for you. How that's encouraged me in my life, saints. But where did Peter learn this? Where did he learn these lessons? On the Sea of Galilee that day. In that prison cell in Jerusalem. Through the trials that God allowed in his life. And the same thing will be true for you and me. Jesus was in that storm to correct them, to perfect in their hearts what need to be perfected. And God is in your storm. It's not always because of him. It might be your sin. It might be someone else's sin. It might be the fact we live in a fallen world where there's death and disease. But God allows the things to happen in our lives to perfect us and correct us. But that's not it. That's not it. Something else we need to learn about this storm is not only was Jesus in the storm, but Satan was in the storm as well. Satan was in the storm as well. Satan? Many Bible scholars believe, as you analyze the language used to calm the storm, Jesus said, "Peace be still." And that phrase that Jesus, it's a phrase he will use over and over again, not in dealing with weather conditions, but in dealing with men who are possessed with a demon. And many Bible scholars connect the two to indicate that Satan was behind the storm, at least the timing of it. For Satan understood where Jesus was going and who he was about to minister to, as we're going to see next week. Satan is smart enough to go, okay, he's heading to Gadara. Uh-oh, I've got a guy there. I got a guy there that he's going to touch, he's going to minister to, and that's going to change things for eternity. I'm going to send this storm to get the disciples off track, to get them in a place where Jesus has to be concerned with them and not concerned with this man he is going to meet. The enemy, seeing the potential of that encounter, does everything to get Jesus and the disciples off track. Now, if that be the case, that Jesus is in the storm and Satan's in the storm, it's so interesting to me. But you might say, wait a second, Pastor Boy. I have my heresy meter out again. I got it out and I'm listening to you. Are you telling me that Jesus was in the storm? Yes. And you're telling me that Satan was in the storm? Yes. How could that be? You're confusing me. Listen. Many times in the New Testament, the writers would use the same word that we read in English as trial, something that God brings into our lives to correct us and perfect us. They would use the same word that we read as trial, and the same Greek word would be used translated temptation, something Satan wants to use in our lives to rip us off. The Bible authors would use the same word in the original language, translated both trial and temptation. A great example, James chapter 1, where James uses the same Greek word for trial and temptation. You say, so what? You're not helping me. You're making this more confusing. Here's the help. The same circumstance and storm that you and I face in our lives, God sees it as a trial, that he wants to do a work in your heart to correct you, to perfect you. But Satan wants to use, listen, he wants to use the exact same circumstance, the exact same trial as a temptation to get you to doubt God's love, to reject his leadership over your life. It's the same storm. It's the same adversity. The enemy is in it and God is in it. With the storm the disciples were facing, God wanted to use it to correct them in their not trusting the word. At the same time, prepare them for a life where that's all they needed to do was to rely on the bare word of God. And at the same time, Satan wanted to use the same storm to get the disciples off track, to doubt God's love for them, to get them off track in their lives so they couldn't minister to that demonized man that we'll see and learn about next week. And the truth is, God has a purpose in the storm. Satan has a purpose in the storm. And that wasn't just true for the storm this day. That's true for every storm you and I face today. God has a purpose in your life to correct you, to perfect you. And Satan wants to use it to drive you away from the Lord that loves you so much. And the kicker is, you get to decide which way you're going to respond. You get to determine the outcome of whether or not you're going to listen to the enemy of your soul in that difficult day and start to question the Lord God and His way. Are you going to do that or move away from Him? Or are you going to yield to God in the storm and let Him correct you and let Him perfect you? You have the choice, men and women. You see, precious saints, just like the disciples did on that day, we too have the Word of God, don't we? We have the Word. They have the Word of God. We're going over. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of God that He loves us. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even when you gave no rip about Him, even when you didn't care about Him all, God was for you and died for you. How much more today, when you do love Him and you are for Him? He loves you, gang. But not just that, the Word says He'll never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave you, God says. He tells us in Romans 8:28 that He works all things out for good in our lives. Not that all things are good. The death of a loved one, that's not a good thing. Cancer in your own life, that's not a good thing. We live in a fallen world with death and disease. God doesn't say everything is good. What He says is He uses everything for good in our lives. Those are the promises we have. That God loves us, even when we can't see it. That He'll never leave us or forsake us. And He'll take those things, the good things, the hard things, the things we experience because we live in a fallen world. And He's going to work those things for good in our lives. And we too have the Word of God to encourage us in our dark storms. That there will come another side for all of us. That we will come through all of this pain. That God is not allowing it for no reason, but to shape us and to mold us and to make us like Him. Friends, we have the Word of God, that we need to cling to it and to Him. But not just that. I think we also need to open our eyes to how God wants to use this trial in our lives to listen, to minister to others. Oh, I'm almost done, but hear this. You see, we have a little tendency, at least I do, maybe you don't, but I have this little tendency to think that the trial I'm going through, that nobody else in the world knows what I'm facing right now. I'm all alone in this. Again, I know it's just me, but maybe a few of you have been there too. I know the world does because they write country western songs about it all the time. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And it's like, we're the only ones. We're the only ones who, the girl left us and our dog died. We're the only one who faced those things in our lives. But that's not true. Look at the passage. Look at verse 36. There were other little boats on the Sea of Galilee. There were other little boats out there. The disciples weren't the only one facing this trial. There were others out there. And I'm telling you, the words of Christ, "Peace be still," made their day just like it made the day for every disciple on that boat. The same words of Christ brought comfort to everybody on the Sea of Galilee that day. And what I'm trying to share with you is simply this. Both God and Satan has a plan and a desire for every trial you face in your life. And the plans could not be more divergent. Satan wants you to doubt God, to run away from Him, to isolate yourself, to be bitter and angry the rest of your days. However, precious saints, God wants to use the storm to draw you near to his side, to sometimes correct what needs to be corrected or perfect what you need to be prepared for. And as he shares the words of life to you, he wants you then to be able to look around and see others that are hurting, others that are being ripped off by the enemy through the same circumstances in their life, others in the same boat. And he wants you to use the comfort that he has comforted you with to be a minister in their lives. There could not be a different plan for your trials than the enemy's plan and the Lord's plan. Truly, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those with which ourselves are comforted by God. Paul says, you've been comforted. God's taken you to the other side. And now that he has, would you look around and find someone else going through similar things and be a minister of grace in their lives? What a different plan. The enemy wants you isolated. The enemy wants you shaking your fist at the heavens. The enemy wants you giving up on God and ever being used by him. And if that's the place the enemy has got you to today, precious brother or sister, can I first say to you, I'm sorry the enemy of our soul has ripped you off. I'm sorry that you have allowed bitterness to creep into your heart and get you off track. But precious friend, that is not the heart of God for you. His heart would be to put his arm around you, to pull you close to his side, to get you to the other side of that trial, and then to take the experiences you've learned in your difficult situations and use them to minister to others' lives. There could not be a more different plan. But you have to decide which plan's going to win out. You've got to learn these lessons from the storm, that Satan is in the storm and God's in the storm. So who am I going to listen to? Who am I going to cling to? Who am I going to follow as I face these difficult days in my life? Who? Because the results will be night and day different. Father, I come before you right now. We come before you right now. And I share this study this morning not to diminish what any one of our precious saints are going through right now. I know there are hard things going on in many people's lives in our body this morning. There's a precious gal whose husband was having to taken off life support last night. She lost her husband. Lord, there are those going through hurtful divorces right now. There are those that have lost children. There are those that are dealing with cancer and disease. And then there's those of us who's, in light of those things, our trials just seem pretty light. But they're huge to us. Lord, I pray that my heart would be clear to everyone this morning. I'm not trying to diminish the severe things that they're facing in their lives right now, but I think your word for us today is we need to take heed how we respond to those storms. God, may we not let the enemy isolate us, get us shaking our fist at the heavens, and become an isolated, bitter human being. But I pray instead we would cling to you as never before. That we would allow you to open up our eyes to your truth, to let you correct what needs to be corrected, to let you perfect what needs to be perfected, to let you get us to the other side. That we then could open up our eyes and see others who need a touch from you and put our arms around them and encourage them with the encouragement that you encouraged us with. Lord, I pray we learn this lesson on the Sea of Galilee today. Lord, I also pray for anyone in our midst that maybe has walked away from you or doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, and maybe it was because of a trial, because of some hurtful circumstance that came about in their life, and Lord, they didn't know that there could be an enemy trying to rip them off in this trial. They just know that you're God and you could stop it if you could, and they just were so disillusioned. But Lord, today they've heard something different. That you love them. That you're for them. That even though those things, the loss that they suffered wasn't, God, it wasn't you doing it to them. We live in a fallen world with sin and disease and sickness and death. But you love them and you'll never leave them. And you're going to work that thing for good if they would let you in their lives. And I pray today that they would let you and respond to you. And whether that means they need to surrender their heart to you anew and afresh, I pray they would, that they'd stop running from you. Whether it means they just need to get their mind straight again, I pray you do that work in their heart this morning as we worship, as we come before you, as we come before the table of communion. God, let these things go from our head to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before we go our way this morning, the men are going to hand out the elements of communion. Take those cups, hold them together, just hold them there. And we'll take them together in just a moment to close our service. But as you're sitting there, as you're holding the bread and the cup, I want you to think of what the cross symbolizes. It's Jesus' demonstration of his love for you and me. And it's so hard to see sometimes when we go through trials, isn't it? But God demonstrated his love. He is for you. He does love you. And before we partake, if you need to get right with God, you just cry out to him. Lord, I surrender my heart to you. I give myself to you fully and completely. You pray that to him. You cry out to him. If you just need to talk over some issues in your heart and life, do that as you're looking at those elements. And then we'll take them together in just a moment. Let's have the men come forward and pass out the elements of communion. Lord, I thank you that you are our shelter in the storm. God, as we hold this bread in our hand, it reminds us of your body. That you came and you took on flesh and you experienced everything we experienced. You knew what it was like to lose a loved one. You knew what it was like to experience tiredness and weariness. You knew what it was like to have people spit in your face and turn their back on you. And one of the reasons your word tells us you did that is so that you would be a high priest that could sympathize with our weakness. That we can come to you, Lord, in the storm and say, Lord, this hurts. This is so hard. And you not just from on high, not experiencing, but experiencing everything we have, you can put your arms around us and pray for us. And I thank you that you are a living God and that you have that ability. Remind us of that as we partake of this bread this morning, that you are that shelter in our storm. God, remind us to run to you and cling to you in the storm. Let's partake of the bread together. And Lord, as we hold this cup in our hands, we know it's the symbol of your blood, that your blood has washed away all of our sin. And I pray, Lord, you do just that. God, you would continually wash away our sin and our rebellion. But Lord, I pray that as we have experienced your grace, that we would also go into this world, this dark world, and we would share the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts. That our trials wouldn't just be for us, but they would be for us to let you walk us through and then go out and share there is hope in the blood of Jesus Christ. God, remind us of that as we partake of this cup. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake of the cup together.